All right, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started here. We're going to pick up today on page 27 on the very top, and it says, Yeshua's words are echoed almost word for word by the sages of the Talmud who declared, this is as in the practice of Rabbi Zera, who, when he would find sages who were engaging in discussions about the coming of the Messiah, said to them, please, I ask of you, do not delay his coming by calculating the end of days. As we learn in a baraita or a story, there are three matters that come only by means of diversion of attention from those matters, and these are the Messiah, a lost item, and a scorpion. Rabbi Zera points out when we focus on the question, have you come to save us, rather than preparing the road of salvation, we delay the work that is needed to prepare the world for his coming. According to Rabbi Zera, the message is that the Messiah will come like a thief in the night. Yet on the same token, both the tasks and the speed of the preparation depend on us. In fact, as we're going to discover throughout the course of this book, COVID-19 is the greatest catalyst in the history of the human race to fulfill Yeshua's own directive to his disciples. The execution of the plan of salvation depends on you. We all have a part to play, which is an incredible thought that a lot of people shy away from. As a matter of fact, most people in most congregations, whether it's a church or a synagogue, as soon as you put a little pressure and expectation that they have something to do, that's usually when you start having problems with people. And it's because as soon as they realize they can feel the weight of it on them, one. But two, the enemy comes, and what does the enemy do? Shabbat Shalom. What does the enemy do? The enemy comes to try and stop them. Shabbat Shalom. We see this idea when Yeshua talks about the a sower was sowing the field and some of the seed fell upon the good soil. And you see one of them, it fell upon good soil, but it was shallow. So what does that mean? It was growing a little bit, but as soon as any pressure, any stress, any strain was upon them, they just shriveled up and died. This is the same thing that you see with people within a congregation, is that as soon as you ask a little bit, all of a sudden, about 30 years ago, there was a nice lady in a church we were going to. As a matter of fact, it was the church where I met Stacy and we got married. And after the service, oftentimes they lived across the street and they would have a fellowship. People would come over and, you know, bring food and they would fellowship and for the rest of the evening. And this particular lady was a friend of ours, you know, may her memory be a blessing. She died some years back. And we just got to talking. And I was really excited about, hey, I want to serve and I want to do something, you know. And she said, you know, I see you there. You're there all the time. And now granted, this is a church of about, at the time, a typical, you know, service, you'd see about 150, 200 people-ish. There are 100 or 200, somewhere in there. And she said, well, you know, I don't want to go all the time. And I said, well, why not? She said, because if I go all the time, then they're going to ask me to do something. And on one hand, I was appreciative that she was being honest. On the other hand, I was thinking, you know, your whole purpose is gone. Is gone. And she lived. And around 2005-ish, I got word that she had moved to close to where we were living, and she was dying of cancer. And she died really quick. And I thought, why would you, you know, I appreciate her honesty, but I thought, you're almost pronouncing a curse on yourself. What you're saying is that you don't want to be faithful enough for God to use you. So you want to be useless, is what you're saying. And the ramifications of something being useless is that you're like the chaff that gets thrown away and burned and just... And I thought, what a terrible thought to have. Then some years later, probably 10, 15 years later, another church we were in for years, there was a nice brother there where, you know, his personality was a little different. And he would tend to, they didn't get him. And he would, they were always puzzled when they talked to him because his personality was just a little, I can't really describe it. But we became friends. We worked together. And I remember something that he said. I asked him to do something. I was in charge of a particular ministry, you know, within the congregation there. And he was excited to do it. Other people were like, oh, well, you know, I got this, or oh, well, I can't. And here's what he said. He said, you know, it's better to be used than useless. So that was his attitude. It was the exact opposite. He's got a beautiful family and, you know, a wife, and I think they've probably got like five children now. They had twins since we've seen them. And when you hear people say stuff like that and see the ramifications of it, this comes up today in the Torah portion, this same idea. So never say, you know, I don't want to be looked upon, or what the lady said to me specifically is, I don't want to be looked upon as being faithful and as someone who can be depended on, because if I do, then they'll ask me to do something. Now, she was probably 15 years older than I was. At the time, she was probably in her mid-30s. I was like 21 or 22. And I thought, man, you know, I'm looking up to you as someone who knows about the Lord and the things of God. And, you know, and I thought, man, you know, I hope that in 15 years, I'm not saying that. Or, and again, then she stopped coming. Then we moved on some years later. Then I found out she was dead or dying and gone. Young. So she said this around 1993. I think we stopped seeing her around 95. And she was dead by about 2005 at about, I would guess, late 40s, early 50s. And I thought, what a tragedy. Your words, the things you say, actually matter, you know. And if you put that stuff out into the, you know, out for everybody to hear, God, your family, and Satan, these things can be used against you, you know. So let's keep on going here. Bet on 27, it says that the execution of the plan of salvation depends on you. Would you like to read? Page 27, Bet at the bottom.
The execution of the plan of salvation for the entire human kingdom race requires specific tools in the preparation of the kingdom. Yeshua's words to his Talmudim assures them of the power that will be given to them in establishing the kingdom of God with him through the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh. However, Yeshua confirms that it is we who prepare and repair the world, as he will return to a world that is rectified to a large degree. The Messiah will come to a world that is already ready to receive his light. Since the vessel has been repaired already, the sages of Israel explain that one must do in order to be a witness for God in the last days.
Pause really quick. So again, just always keep this at the forefront of your thinking. Messiah won't come back until there's already restoration and rectification going on, and until his people say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's it. When you hear all that, there's a whole lot of talk right now about Yeshua, you know, Jesus. Oh, Jesus is coming back because Russia and Ukraine are at war, the Gog and Magog war. They're missing out on so much. They're trying to pinpoint a few little things, and that's not what he's talking about. So, and this is the idea of the whole messianic movement, a rectification that we're doing, preparing the way for the coming of Messiah. Yeah, go right ahead.
And nobody thinks about the fact that the bride is far from ready.
And you know why they don't think that?
Because they don't know.
But keep think for a second. Think why they don't think that. Or another reason why they don't think that.
Because they don't believe Israel's the bride. They believe the church is the bride.
Exactly. Exactly. So that's the case. They see all the wonderful things that they're doing as the church, which that's a great thing, but they're not the bride. You know, if you showed up at a wedding, and just because you tried to put on a wedding dress, you know, the groom is going to recognize you when you're coming down the aisle. That's not, he'll say, that's not my bride. If you're not the bride. Think about that if you actually saw that happening. Think if you were the bride and you saw some other woman coming off the street in a wedding dress sneaking up to take your place. What would you think? What would you do? Would that make you happy? Yeah. And let's just say you had been a terrible girlfriend and a terrible fiancé, but yet the groom says, I love you just as you are, I want to marry you. But someone comes in and they look nicer and they've been better and they've got more, things are together. That still doesn't matter. The bride is who the groom says the bride is, not what someone else wants to try and do. Yeah, or to replace the bride. I mean, that's just an absolute tragedy and travesty. Go right ahead, if you would.
Well, you brought up about the interloper coming in, mm-hmm. the other person coming in and saying, yeah. I'm the bride. Yeah. And it brought up the thing about the wedding garments. It's like the interloper doesn't have the right garment on, doesn't have the garment of the bride on.
Exactly.
But then they might come in as the garment of the bridesmaid and be accepted.
Exactly. And here's the thing. There's a lot of jealousy with who the bride is and who it isn't. A quick little mini story. Back after Stacy and I got married, the congregation we were in went through some difficulties, and we were no longer there. And so I was at work one day, and someone walked into where I worked, and it was a woman that I knew from that congregation, someone who knew Stacy as well, who I knew liked me and the whole thing, right? And she was nice and everything. And you know the first thing she said to me? She looked and she walked up. She's all, hey, how are you doing? And you know what she said to me? She said, you married the redhead? All jealous and everything. And I thought, yep, absolutely. And it was sad because it's like, you know what? She was jealous of the true bride. And that's the whole thing. And I said, yep, absolutely. You know. And on the day of our wedding, I recognized Stacy from way away with her dad come walking down. I mean, if it was like someone else, if it was her dad with like another woman, I would have recognized that too. That's not my bride. Imagine the father looking down and seeing Israel. And other people, you know, the others that he loves, but they're not the bride. Come and be part of the wedding party. Come help take care of the bride and gain your part in the bridal celebration. Yeah. All righty. Yep, go ahead.
Because it's important that we understand who we are.
Yeah.
Among the bride.
Yeah, exactly.
And not to be jealous of her position, mm-hmm. but that God made us who we were, yeah. just as he made Israel to be who she was.
Absolutely. Absolutely, absolutely.
The Gentiles say before him, Master of the universe.
Wait, hang on one sec. Just before that, it says, the sages of Israel explain what one must do in order to be a witness for God in the last days.
The Gentiles say before him, Master of the universe, give us the Torah afresh, and we will perform its mitzvot. The Holy One, blessed be he, says to them in response, Fools of the world, do you think you can request this? One who takes pains on Shabbat Eve will eat on Shabbat, but one who did not take pains on Shabbat Eve, from where will he eat on Shabbat? The opportunity for performing mitzvot has already passed, and it is now too late to ask to perform them. But even so, I have an easy mitzvah to fulfill, and its name is Sukkah. Go and perform it.
All right. Let me pause there for... I know we're not making it sometimes really far, but this stuff is too important just to gloss over. This idea, this kind of idiom in Judaism, one who takes pains on Shabbat Eve will eat on Shabbat. When it's basically it's saying when it's time to do the work and you do it, then there'll come the time of rest and the time to enjoy it. But if you're not going to do the work or do what he's called you to do when it's time to do it, then when it's time to rest, you won't be able to rest. You won't be able to take part in that rest. It's the same idea. While we're living on the earth, is a time to do mitzvah. If you don't, then when you pass on, then you won't receive that rest in which you would have if you would have done the mitzvah when it was the season and the time to do the mitzvah. Go right ahead, Case.
The point of the Midrash is that the Shabbat represents the day of redemption. It is our actions taken through the great pains that will lead our generation to see the coming of the Messiah. The COVID-19 virus has brought upon us a great physical pain that was designed by God's hand to take our responsibility as His witness to a new height. Consider the biblical formula for redemption given to us by the prophet Micah. I will show him wondrous deeds, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. The future redemption will follow the same pattern as the first redemption out of Egypt that took place on the 14th of Nisan. Consider a few things about the first redemption in alignment with the Hebrew calendar. The pattern of the first redemption reveals to us that prior to the redemption in Nisan, the month of Adar represents the preparation season for the house of God. The term Adar, which is the month in which we celebrate Purim, is associated with Queen Esther, who in rabbinic literature represents the hidden Messiah. About Esther, even Moses prophesied. Deuteronomy 31:18, "And I will surely hide my face in the day for all the evil which they have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods." Indeed, the phrase in that day supplies a linguistic clue for us, indicating that the passage is messianic in nature. Da'at Zekanim, a commentary written by the disciples of Rashi, explains more on this connection. Our sages derive from this line that the Purim story, i.e. the scroll of Esther and Mordecai, are a biblical authority. Esther's real name having been Hadassah, that even during periods of exile when we do not feel the presence of God around us, he nonetheless watches over us and intervenes in our fates decisively when we are under attack. Although his name does not even appear in that scroll, Haman did not succeed in killing a single Jew. The phrase hide my face carries a play on words in the Holy Tongue, with the words haster astir, which is rooted in the word Esther. The term repeated twice can also be a remez, a linguistic clue for the two appearances of the Messiah. While the month of Adar is prophetically associated with the first part of the redemption and the Messiah, son of Joseph, Nisan is associated with the second appearance of and the complete redemption of Messiah, son of David. Rabbi Yaakov Yisrael Lugassi, in his publication Bikvot HaMashiach, in the Footsteps of Messiah, writes, "The prophet Malachi prophesied that the magnitude of the Hastarat HaPanim, hiding of the face, and the confusion will be great during the days that are called Akivot HaMashiach, the footsteps of the Messiah. The word of Hasatan will be great in those days. The Hester Panim that we are experiencing today never existed in the past exiles. It represents a decline of generations. There are no shepherds who can flock the sheep with the revelation of the Ruach HaKodesh.
Go ahead, pause there for a second. This is another big important idea, the hiding of the face. Hesterat HaPanim, the specific hiding of the face, or Hester Panim, just a generalized hiding of the face. This is what it's talking about when we get this idea, or you hear people say that God has divorced Israel and left Israel. He doesn't. His face is hidden from her. That's it. And when he quote-unquote sent her away, he didn't divorce her. He just sent her away. His face line, he said, go. It's almost like he said, go, get away from me. That's it. But what people write into this today is, oh, he divorced her. He gave her a letter of divorcement. And he's not only that, but now he's got a new wife. This is what is implied and what is taught in many parts of the body. And basically Gentile-led groups in the body who have usurped the place of Israel. We had a nice lady during the week call up, leave a message, and she was, matter of fact, I hope to see her, but she was saying that she saw a video that I did a couple years ago, the video I did that was on the news channel thing. I can't remember the name of the channel, but anyway, she saw it. And she said, oh, I was just watching Rabbi Brent Woods. And oh, as a nice older Hispanic lady. She lives down south a bit. But anyway, here's what she said. She said, you know, I go to church and we agree we support Israel. And I appreciated that. I appreciated that she said something like that and she wanted to reach out and call. And so there's always these ones who are within the church who will see something different and they want to reach out. The problem is that the pastors of the communities, of the congregations, they're the ones who need to lead their people. It can't just be a little one and two sheep here and there that come out. For something really big to happen, the pastors have to lead the people into. There's a local pastor out here who he's putting a whole lot of stuff on Torah and now meeting on Shabbat. Wow, he's come a long way. And that's what it takes. It takes the pastors to actually teach Torah. But for the Gentile pastors to properly teach Torah, they need to be under a Jewish rabbi. And that's always been the issue. So that's why we do what we do, where we are. Excuse me, under Rabbi Shapiro, we follow Rabbi Bernstein because we need the understanding of Israel that Israel has, in particular concerning how he's dealing with the Jewish people. How we should look at them. Should we look at them as outcasts and God has said, no, I don't want nothing to do with you? No. They're still his people. They're just right now as a people in a situation that they need rectification. They need to return to, like the prodigal son, they need to return back and recognize how good their father is. If I would just go back, he would receive me and restore me. And so this is what we're seeing in this. Go ahead and keep on going if you would.
The Esther-like redemption reveals an interesting clue about the identity of the future Redeemer as we read. God said to Israel, "You wept and spoke before me. We were orphans and we do not have a father." In the future, the Redeemer that will bring the redemption of Persia will have no father and mother, as it is written. He has raised Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The redemption of the future Redeemer will be a mystery to the world, and the revelation of his face will be an even greater mystery. The words below are all rooted in the same Hebrew letters.
Mem tet resh. So, excuse me, Samech, Tet Resh. Tav. Oh, yes, these letters are so little. Samech, Tav Resh. Listen to this. The redemption of the future Redeemer will be a mystery to the world. It'll be a mystery to the Gentiles. And the revelation of his face will be an even greater mystery. When he reveals his face, the Gentiles see him. They see that how he's looking at Israel too. That he didn't come down here and say, oh, come, Gentile believers and just omit Israel. No, he says, I'm coming for Israel. And Gentile believers are going to say, what? What about us? Oh, you know what? We've got that crazy messianic uncle, Joel, who's always talking about this stuff. We need to go talk to him and see what he's now we're seeing. He's not surprised by this. Maybe he's not so crazy after all. But that's what people are going to say about a lot of us. You know, our little niece and great, grand nephew, they've been driving down all the way to Fresno on a Saturday. Why would they do that? There's plenty of places to go to up here in Merced. Why would they do that? And they'll be calling you up. Hey, so what have you been doing down there? You said such and such. Watch. Mark my words. It's probably happening to a certain degree now. They're asking you questions. But this is the idea. This is the idea that it's a mystery to the world. They think it's nuts. They don't get it. Someone was here with us for a while and made this statement emphatically that God is, you know, he reveals everything. He doesn't want us, he wants us to know everything. And if we ask him a question, he'll answer. And we're going to know everything. And no, the whole premise of what you're saying is error. It's error, and it's in pride. It's wrapped up in pride that you know everything. No. A lot of mysteries intentionally. And the more we recognize that, the better off we'll be. Because the things that are going to happen that are going to be mysterious to some, we're going to say, we've been waiting for that. And people are going to want to know that. And that's when you're going to see. So again, we're going to that day in Isaiah 2:3 where it says, come, many from the nations are going to say something. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the God of the house of Jacob. Because we have a reason to go now. We're not going to walk on the Via de la Rosa where Jesus walked. No, we're going to actually see Messiah Yeshua on the Mount Moriah, the Mount of Teacher. He's going to teach us something. Because we don't know. Going from a place of pride to a place of humbleness is an incredible thing. And when you recognize how little you know, how much you don't know, and you have a hunger to want to know, that equals the Lord will start showing you things. When you think you know it all and you profess this proudly, you're setting yourself up for a fall. Keep on going, if you would, please.
This is the reason that Rav Shaul described the coming of the Messiah as a mystery, Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be ignorant of this mystery. Prophetically, the transformation from Adar to Nisan, from preparation to revelation, represents our greatest heavenly task in causing the season of the hiding of the face to be over.
Wow.
We have entered a season of expedited shifting from Adar, preparation, to Nisan, trials, miracles, and revelation. What earthly actions can prompt such a heavenly reaction from above? Can our earthly actions here, today and now, truly impact the kingdom of heaven? The answer by our sages about the great pains in preparing for the Shabbat, the coming of the Messiah, is stunning. Yoma 39a. The sages taught the following with regard to the verse, sanctify yourselves and you will be sanctified, Leviticus 11:44. A person who sanctifies himself a bit, they sanctify him and assist him greatly. If a person sanctifies himself below, they sanctify him above. If a person sanctifies himself in the world, they sanctify him in the world to come. The execution of the plan has a direct correlation with the coming of the Messiah and the birth pangs ahead. Part 3, the Geula, final redemption.
Let me pause right here, because this is just something I'm seeing more and more that I want to bring up to us as a community. When Hashem sends people here, which he's mentioned, I believe he's told a lot of people to come. Most people aren't going to responded to the call. That's within a church situation, a synagogue, messianics. Most people won't respond. We all know people who say they're going to do stuff and show up for whatever it is, a church service or a synagogue service, they just never show up. They have intent. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, that kind of thing. But then you also have some who do answer the call. But look at this right here where he says, the sage is taught the following with regard to sanctify yourselves and you will be sanctified. A person who sanctifies himself a bit, they sanctify him and assist him greatly. If a person sanctifies himself below or here, they sanctify him above. If a person sanctifies himself in this world, they sanctify him in the world to come. The execution of the plan has direct correlation with the coming of Messiah and the birth pangs ahead. When we see people come in and they come in and they receive the word that they have been asking for, and then they leave, it saddens me a lot because I wish they never would have come in a lot of ways. Because what happens is they actually come here for answers and they leave here with more responsibility for having the answer to that. And they, if they don't keep it up, if they reject it, then it's better off that they never knew in a lot of ways. It's an incredible thing. If a person sanctifies himself below, they sanctify him above. If a person sanctifies himself in this world, they sanctify him in the world to come. What we actually do here means something. And when you come into an understanding and you have an understanding about this understanding, you have an understanding that, yeah, the day to come together is Shabbat in Hebrews chapter 8 when Paul is talking. He's talking about this idea. He said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. What's he talking about? What is the assembling of yourselves? Well, in Hebrew or in Greek, the word there that's used is synagogu, synagogue. And the connotation is, what does that mean in Greek? The place where the Jews meet. And that's the context on Shabbat of coming to the synagogue. So he's saying, don't forsake coming together on Shabbat, is what he's saying. But he's also saying he lived in a time where there was a synagogue and there was the temple. This is something Rabbi Bernstein's been teaching on. It comes up in the Torah portion, but we're not going to talk about that part of it today. So their ties went to the temple, but they went to the synagogue on Shabbat, and they gave there too. So this idea in Hebrews chapter 8 is not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, is do not forsake coming together on Shabbat at the synagogue and make sure you take care of the synagogue so the synagogue has its lights on and can pay its rent and all of these things. So there's actually coming a day where we may live in a time where there is a temple and there's a synagogue, and the money that's given to the synagogue largely will be set aside to go to the temple. But if you want the synagogue to stay afloat, then you'd have to do more than what you're doing to keep the synagogue afloat. But this idea of if a person sanctifies himself below, what does that mean? If you do everything you can here to keep God's plan going here, to bring God's kingdom down here, you're causing something to happen. You're causing things in heaven to get going faster to be able to come to pass. Any thoughts on that? I mean, what a thought on that. What an absolute just. So now we get to Gimel, or the third part of this, the Geulah, or the final redemption. Go ahead. It says, Gimel, the Geulah, the final redemption, depends upon our expectations and our actions. We expect it to come because we've actually done something to bring it to come. I expect to get paid on Friday because of the work I've done that week. I don't expect to get paid on Friday and I've done no work. I don't get paid on Friday for no work. The other part is I don't work for free and there's no payment at all ever coming. No, they go hand in hand. Go right ahead, if you would.
In explaining the Exodus redemption, the Lord declared, Exodus 19:4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to me." In perfect harmony to the future redemption that will resemble the Exodus redemption, the final redemptive act depends upon the actions to provoke him to complete the redemption process. People often ask, will the redemption come from earth by us or from heaven by him? Will the temple be established by him or by us? The answer is yes, yes. To both questions. We are shutafim, equal partners in the process of the redemption. Consider the words of Moses in his final song in Parashat HaZinu, Deuteronomy 32:11. Like an eagle who rouses his nestlings, gliding down to his young, so he spreads his wings and take him, bear him along his pinions. The final message of Moses to us is quite clear. It is the task of the nestling, the house of Israel, to awaken the eagle, a name of the Messiah, to complete the process of redemption. In Hebrew, this awakening process is called Leorer Rachamei Shemaim. Yeshua empowered us through the gift of the Holy Spirit to not only prepare the kingdom below to receive the kingdom above, but also to wake the heavens. Consider the Holy Spirit like a giant megaphone that, if used correctly, can reach all the way up to the heavens. The Master of the Universe continues to look down as he is awaiting our actions that will cause him to come down and to carry us on eagle's wings. What is the trigger that will cause him to reveal himself? Consider this passage from the Talmud. About Rav Rahumi, who would commonly study before Rava in Mahoza. He was accustomed to come back to his home every year on the eve of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. One day he was particularly engrossed in the halakha he was studying, and so he remained in the study hall and did not go home. His wife was expecting him that day and continually said to herself, "Now he is coming, now he is coming." But in the end, he did not come. She was distressed by this, and a tear fell from her eye. At that exact moment, Rav Rahumi was sitting on the roof. The roof collapsed under him, and he died. Why did Rav Rahumi die in the story? What is the ethical value of this story? The rabbi's wife gave up her expectation of his arrival. She stopped cleaning, stopped preparing, and basically gave up hope on his return. At this moment, her husband died. Kal vechomer, how much more do we wait, expect, and prepare our houses for the Messiah? The Hebrew word adar is derived from the word dirah, which means an apartment. The first stage in preparing for the redemption that will lead us to the essence of creation is stated in the Tanya. It is known that the Messianic era, especially the period after the resurrection of the dead, is indeed the ultimate purpose in the fulfillment of this word. It is for the purpose that this world was originally created. The early world that we live in today called
earthly.
The earthly world that we live in today is called Dira, dwelling place, that is to be prepared to contain the light of Aleph, and therefore we derive the word Adar. Building him a house in which he may dwell is our entire purpose in the world. The COVID-19 pandemic should not be perceived as a curse, but rather act as an act of great love despite the deaths of many, to prepare this world to contain his great light, which is represented by the letter Aleph. Is the world really ready for the Aleph to come and dwell with us? The answer is not hardly. However, the dweller is truly knocking at the door with a specific question for all of us today. Are you ready? The Messiah was and is fully ready to return today. But due to our lack of readiness, he has sent a virus to prepare the world for his new order. Many see the Antichrist's New World Order in the current events, but let me challenge this thinking and suggest that the opposite will actually take place. It is God's New World Order that is being set before us. The prophet Jeremiah declared, Jeremiah 3:4, "Just now you called to me, Father, you are a champion of my youth. The Dira apartment that we must compare through the Holy Spirit is for the one that is called champion of my youth." The term aloof in Hebrew is derived from the word aleph. The Messiah who is the champion is none other than the Messiah who is knocking on the door of the house today. Revelation 3:20. "Here I'm standing at the door knocking. If someone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he will eat with me." The passage mentions that his name will be the Aleph. The Holy Tongue reveals a great mystery to us about the champion Aleph.
All right, let's pause right there. Anybody have any thoughts, questions? Oh, you know, we're actually out of time. We're going to pause right there and pick up with Pele and Aleph, the miracle and return of Messiah, the connection between those two next week. Father, we thank you and praise you for this time we've had to read, to study this, and we ask you to help us to continue to move forward in you in every way, O God, preparing for the Gaula, the great and final redemption. We pray that we would do our part to see it come to pass, and we thank you and praise you for this day, for this Shabbat, that we get to come together to practice what we'll be doing in the millennium, O God, and to come, Father, when Messiah is ruling and reigning. We thank you and praise you for allowing us to be a part in this. In Yeshua's name, O God, amen and amen.